Let's get started with our next lesson. We have actually three lessons yet to go. They're not very long as far as time is concerned. At least I don't think they will be. I told the ladies downstairs that we would be done between 11:30 and 12 o'clock. So we're going to try and keep on track with that time frame for their benefit and your benefit as well.
Is that a picture of as we walk in the line and we are people take us to a place of full surrender and perfect life? Is that possible to read that from that verse?
I believe it is.
Is that what it, the meaning or intent of that is?
I think it's, and not being a Greek scholar, I think it is present progressive as far as how it works. It's doing, yes, it's doing it now, and it will continue doing it as I grow. And we'll talk a little bit about that growth in grace after sanctification, too. Because I think that's part of the piece that, yeah, it's perfected.
The issue of whether or not this is, since our sanctification is really a necessary something for heaven, salvation, yes, there are those who would say, I haven't experienced that, but I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Would that kind of indicate the necessity for obedience and also perfect love as well as the work of the Holy Spirit in our life after obedience and walking in the light?
I'm trying to get my head around what you're asking.
Because it says right after that, it says, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him.
I believe that love is perfect love in us. His love is perfect for us. And our fleshing out of that perfect love is a growing process. I believe it is crisis and progressive. Crisis and growth. I believe the crisis is there, but then there's the growth that is a part of the crisis, that is an extension of the crisis, would be a good word to use, that there will be this further maturing and understanding of what that love and how it's implemented in my life. For instance, there will be, I've illustrated it like this, that even after I'm sanctified, the heart is so in concert with the Spirit of God and your mind is so sensitive to the voice of God that when the Holy Spirit says, I want you to give that to me, and you say, I didn't realize I hadn't, or maybe a situation or a circumstance, would you let me handle that? And you take hands off. The immediate response is yes. There's no pushback at all. And so that's a part of that perfect love that's here that I want to maintain and sustain toward him from my perspective as he has given complete perfect love into me. I want my love to be perfect for him to where there's nothing out here, be it event, person, attitude, a temptation, that's going to hinder that.
But could we also say that one of the evidences of being entirely sanctified is that even in our obedience, it's flowing from a heart of love, not something I struggle with so much anymore. The struggle's not nearly so great.
Yeah. Well,
who's the authority in my life?
Exactly. And I like to use the thought that it's second nature. Now, just like I didn't have to think about whether or not I'm going to love Gretchen and do everything I can to make her happy. That's just, I don't have to sit and say, well, am I going to do that? It's just there.
It changes our motives.
Yeah, it changes your whole mindset and heart set. And yeah, It just becomes who you are. It's your identity now.
So you live to be perfect in our motive
and
in our actions.
I do. I think motive is a part. I think it can be, I believe it can scripturally validated that it, our motive can be perfect and our performance can be skewed. Yeah, I think that because of the human element. Yeah. And our reformed people would say, well, then you sinned. But no, we didn't, because we didn't willfully. It wasn't a willful act against God. Here's where we are. Growth in grace after sanctification. Our objective to understand that even after the experience of entire sanctification, the believer is to grow in grace. And might I add, probably grow deeper than you could have otherwise. To become more in sync with God's will and purpose and the Word of God than you ever have been. Because now there is no problem. There is no hindrance there. There is no resistance, no self-centeredness to minimize that. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun a good work. He'll carry it on if we'll allow it. If we purpose in our heart. For all our lives, God intends that his children live in growth mode. Growth mode. The work of entire sanctification prepares the believer for new frontiers of growth with God. All right, let's look at the pie. We're living now in a state of cleanness. Sins have been forgiven. We've grown even after we have been justified and we've begun to realize, while I have been forgiven, I'm a Christian. And let me back up and just add this to what you suggested a while ago. There's such a thing as positional salvation. What about the person who gets saved here at the camp meeting on a Friday night, gets in the car and heads home and gets killed? They didn't get sanctified. But they're in Christ. So, to say, well, if they had, and to take that a step further, the person comes and they're saved and they begin to realize there's this war, there's something else in me that needs to be dealt with. And the Holy Spirit begins to reveal that to them through the Word, through preaching, through prayer. And they come into what we call light. The light of the Word of God revealing to them, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Light can become darkness. The Bible talks about light becoming darkness. And anytime we push back on the will of God, we endanger ourselves spiritually. And of course, our Reformed people think you can never lose your salvation. But if we willfully say, well, I don't want to go that way, then we're denying the work of God in our lives. And I am not the judge, and I'm not going to say at this point they're lost, but at this point they're not. I can't do that. I don't think any of us can.
I had a young man at camp, youth camp in Belize, ask the question. My girlfriend and I, we're both Christians, but if one of us is sanctified, entirely sanctified, and the other not, what chance do you have of having a good marriage? I told you that was, from a high school student standpoint, that was an excellent question. But, you know, it gave opportunity to share the selfishness of a believer who still,
sure,
you know, self is on the throne, and there are going to be times where they're going to demand their rights.
And that's a wonderful.
Serving one another than to be there.
Always, when dealing with those kinds, this is my perspective on that. Always, when dealing with those kinds of inequities, spiritual inequities between people, keep it in the spiritual context. When I pastored in Nashville, people knew that if they came to me with a complaint, with a gripe, with some issue, that I was going to spiritualize it. I thought, let's go to the Word of God. Let's see where the attitude's supposed to be. Let's see what's happened here. Let's see how this has gone contrary to the Word of God, and that's why it's this way, and why they're this way, and why that. And they finally got to like, don't go to Lane. He'll just spiritualize it. Don't talk to him. But if you'll keep yourself safe, it'll keep it from becoming a personality problem and a personal problem, and keep it in a spiritual context. That way, the onus is on the Word of God. And I tell people, sometimes when I preach, I'm hiding behind the Word of God with this. This is not me saying this. This is the Word of God. And so hide behind the Word of God in these matters. Living in a state of clean, of cleanness and purity. And once a person is there, when a person gets to that place where they realize what God has done in their life, and they're living in concert with His Word, and living a life of cleanness and purity, of willfully pursuing the will of God in the mind and the heart of the Spirit, there's something about that. I don't know about anybody else, but I don't want to go back. I don't want the way it used to be, with the ebbs and the flows and the ups and the downs, and oh man, I shouldn't have done that, and now look at how I feel, and I feel condemnation and guilt. I don't want that anymore. That's that kind of spiritual vacillation. It wears you out. And I got to love, man, I'm so thankful that we can be here. It's not a holier than thou thing. It's like Sister Maureen said, it's a peaceful thing. To know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It's just a wonderful thing. Victorious living. We learn how to resist temptation. I've often said that we see temptation coming a mile away, and we know exactly what it is. We know from whence it comes, and we know that no good thing will come from it. And we know how to combat it. We combat it with the Word of God. We combat it with an active prayer life. Prayer is not just based on posture. It's based on being ready to pray. Pray without ceasing. Be in an attitude of prayer to where you can communicate with God at any moment in time about anything that you might face. Resisting temptation. There's never any pushback regarding what the Word of God says about what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. There is a standard the Bible establishes for those of us living in the realm of the Spirit. And there is no resistance to that standard. And I know I grew up in a very legalistic environment. People would ask me, well, what church do you go to? Many of my friends went to the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, or the Catholic Church. And they would say, well, what church do you go to? I'd say, well, the Pilgrim Holiness Church. Well, immediately they would say, what do you believe? And I would say, as a youngster, we believe you can't go there, you can't do this, you can't be involved in that. And I talk about all the things we could not do. And I made up my mind when I finally gave my heart to the Lord that I was going to find out what I could do in the Lord, how I could live a positive life, a proactive life. That being said, the Bible is very clear about a standard. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. There is a standard that we are to develop, and that is developed as we study the Word of God. It's not about non-essentials. It's not about things. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about the rules of spiritual living. It's about what the Bible says about heart matters. And if our heart is in the right relationship with God, then we're going to know the checks of the Spirit, know what we can do and what we can't do. I don't need to go to Bobby and say, now, Bobby, I've been saved and sanctified now since 1989, and I need to know, can I go over there and can I get involved in that thing over there? Can I do this? Can I still be saved and sanctified and be involved in that activity? There comes a place and a point in time when we are so in tune with the Spirit to where we know what we can and cannot do. We know what's going to violate that intimate love relationship. Just like we know what will violate that marriage relationship. We know. Carl. No, go ahead.
We know that the sin nature, that the inclination has been dealt with, that there is still temptation and there is still ability to give in to temptation, just like the perfect Adam did in the garden.
Right, right.
So I just wanted to know.
Yeah, and
for those that aren't here, there are some of the conversations that we've had, be able to hear, so I'm going to put this on our, the other people to be able to hear, hear that dealt with.
First of all, when it comes to temptation, we do understand that temptation is not sin. Our people need to know that, because there are some probably that think, well, I've been tempted to do that. I've sinned. Jesus was tempted in all points like you and me. The Bible says that. And when you go to the temptation of Jesus, you know what he did? Every time he used Scripture to deal with temptation. So there was the possibility that even Jesus could have given in by choice. He was a man like you and me. While we call him the God-man, we still know that he was just like you and me, tempted in all points like us. He could have made the choice to cave in to Satan's temptations in the wilderness. So that possibility of sinning is never removed from our lives, because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is under the supervision, the power, and the influence of Satan, the Bible says. And once we come to this place of entire sanctification, we're living in a foreign land. And this world, under his scope of influence, is going to do everything that it can to try and usurp the authority of Jesus Christ out of our lives. That's why the disciplines of the spiritual life are so important. That's why the Word of God is absolutely vital in a person's life, even after they're saved and sanctified. Don't think we've arrived when we've gotten there. We certainly haven't, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the continual living in a state of clean living, purity, victorious living, resisting temptation. When temptation resists the devil, and he will flee from you. The Bible is clear about that. Again, using Scripture to fight the good fight of faith.
And so, James chapter 4, but that little phrase before, resist the devil, that is submit to God. And if you are fully submitted to him and the authority of his word in your life, it makes it easier to resist the devil.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the issue has been settled at this point of sanctification. My identity is no longer in this world. It's no longer in me, and me being in control and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It's in fulfilling the heart and the desire of my Savior, my Lord, and continued following in full obedience. I would say, and this is just a speculative remark, I would say that many people in our churches aren't living in the victory that's available because they're not living in full obedience to the basic essential elements of Christianity. It's that mindset of, I want to pick and choose what parts of Christianity I like and that are easy for me and that don't require that much of me. I want the grace of God and the forgiveness and my ticket to heaven, but I don't want the discipline of full surrender and tithing and being involved, using my talents and my time for the Lord. I don't want that part. But see, the mark of the fully sanctified is total availability and total surrender and consecration to the Lord. And it's continual. It's a continual transformation. Because as I've already noted several times, there will be some unlearning. Unlearning of the selfish behavior that's governed your life up until this point in time when you became entirely sanctified. That was one of the things that hit me the hardest. I had to come to the realization this is no longer my ministry. I had to come to terms with the fact this was, they were my children, and she was my wife, and this was the church to which I was pastor. They didn't belong to me. I was the caregiver. I was the high priest of the home. I was to be the image of the Heavenly Father to my children. I was to be the high priest of my children. It took on a whole different perspective when I had my own experience of death resurrection. I think the answers to that question are pretty obvious for us in view of all that we've talked about over the last couple of days. We renew our minds with the Word of God. I have discovered this. The Bible is a living Word. I've been reading the Bible for 53 years as a Christian. Had it read to me for 16 years before I was a Christian by my mother. Had it preached to me by my dad all of my life. And I have discovered the incredible energy of the Word of God when you read it, and you read it continually, systematically. I wish I could retain what I read every day better than I do. It's amazing, the Word of God. It's so honest, and it is so fulfilling. It is so instructive. It is God's love letter to me. There's so many different things. So many things. That's how we renew our minds. We renew our minds by interaction. I don't know about you, but I've grown in my own spirit. I've grown by hearing you testify. Your testimony today, Florine, was a blessing to my heart. To hear other people talk about what God has done in their lives, that renews me. That reaffirms that God is capable of doing what we have talked about here today. To have those kinds of testimonies. That's how we can have our minds and our spirits renewed. What does it mean to deny oneself? Anybody want to kind of take a quick shot at that one, explanation of that one? What do you think that one means to deny oneself? Well, I can't have a Diet Coke today. Is that what it means? No, it's not that trite.
Not what I want,
but
I want
what God wants. Yeah, yeah. Well, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. He could eat meat, but if he offended his brother, he wouldn't do it. Uh-huh. He would deny himself a privilege of something he wanted if it was going to harm somebody else. Right. That's good. Thank you, Florian.
They had guests in the home, they would go to bed and excuse themselves at 10 o'clock because they were going to be up with God early. They denied themselves some of that fellowship, whether it was family or friends, because they were one that they already had an appointment that they were going to be pressed for in the morning.
And that's good. That's good. That reminds me of the story my dad used to tell. And he grew up in a wonderful Methodist home in North Carolina. And he said, a lot of Sunday afternoons we would have, he called them carnal kinfolk. He said, we had these carnal kinfolk that would come visit our home on Sunday afternoon. And he said, along about, and the church was at 7 o'clock in those years. And he said, along about 5 o'clock, Grandma Loman, his mom, would say to the relatives of the carnal kinfolk, they'd call them, say, now folks, we're going to have a sandwich for supper. And then we're going to get ready for church. Why don't you folks have a sandwich with us and then just go to church with us? And they'd say, oh, no, oh, no. Oh, no, we've got to be on our way. He said, but they just hang around and hang around and talk some more. And Grandma Lowen would say, now, folks, we're getting ready to have a sandwich. Be glad to fix your sandwich. And we're going to have a bite to eat. Then we're going to go on to church. Why don't you have a sandwich? Buy a sandwich with us. And then we'll go to church together. Oh, no, no, we can't do that. We've got to be on our way. And Dad said, more times than not, they'd leave the carnal kinfolk standing in the front yard as they drove off in their car to go to church. I wish that our people were a little more like that in these days. Well, I can't come to church. I won't be at revival. I got somebody coming over tonight. I won't be able to make it to church Sunday morning. We got a reunion I got to go to.
Lady had fixed this big meal for us and invited us over after church, but she didn't come to church, stay home with us. And he was gracious enough to go, but, you know, kindly he told us, he said, I would much rather eat a sandwich with you and have you in service than you stay home with us.
Yeah.
So he
kind
of made that a promise.
And there's nothing wrong with that. I know we have entered a generation of tender-skinned people that we don't want to offend. But I wish we could get back to those times of standard and being able to say things kindly and in a spirit of Christ that lets people know we appreciate this, but this is where we stand on this. And let people know in a kind way what it really means to be sanctified. This is a part of who we are. It's part of our sanctification. And discuss the gifts of the Spirit as they relate to growing in grace. Well, the gifts of the Spirit, boy, that's a whole day's work within itself. Let me just say this about the gifts of the Spirit. I'll say it in the words of a good friend of mine. It's almost inexcusable for any child of God, especially who professes to be entirely sanctified, who's not involved in some aspect of ministry in the church. Almost inexcusable. Not everybody is gifted alike. Obviously, that's a given. But we all should be seeking the Spirit of God. When I pastor, I challenge those young people. These were young adults, average age of 28 in that church in those years. And I challenged them. I said, some of you are not doing anything in the church. You just come and you enjoy what we have going on here. And God is blessing and we're growing and it's good. But some of you are just not involved. I want you to begin to pray what your gift is. How the Lord has gifted you to use that gift of the Spirit in ministry. And I remember one young lady, she said, this is my gift, this is my passion, and I prayed and God has laid it on my heart to do it. And it was in theater, drama, using her gifts and talents to minister through drama and skits and plays at our church. And she was incredible. Had another one said, my gift is sewing. Our church needs altar pads. God's laid it upon my heart to make some altar pads for our church altar. And she did. Just pretty amazing. So we need to encourage our people to seek the face of God. Those who are saved and sanctified, they need to know that we're just not receivers of all that God has made available to us. We're supposed to use that to help build the kingdom of God. Seek the face of God regarding what gift you have to be used as a sanctified person. Wow, we could stay right there in that next question for a long time. Implications of this sanctified life or relationship in marriage, family, employment, church, and the world. And the only way I know to respond to that without getting in a lot of detail, it makes a difference in every one of them. It makes a difference in every one of them. Through all of our lives, God wants to work His grace. It is His plan that the believers should never stop growing and maturing in Christ. He is seeking a holy people. He wants to prepare them all during their lives and at life's end to live in His holy place, heaven. And I like that emphasis, because the reason we're to be holy here is because heaven's going to be a holy place. We're not going to get there and then God's going to clean us up after we get there. This is where the work of grace is done. That's the dispensation of eternity. This is the dispensation of grace. Justifying grace, sanctifying grace, and then we get to that place of being glorified. All right, here's our scripture verses for the things we've talked about. Continued transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect will. For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What about victorious living? Several scripture verses there. And this is the temptation of Jesus. This is what this scripture relates to. Proving to us that victorious living is a possibility. Because he was tempted at the point of physical temptation. You got to be hungry. Been out here 40 days. Turn those rocks into bread. Fulfill the lust of the flesh. You got to be. It sounded so legitimate, didn't it? If you are, and again, this is to be noted as well, as you probably know, what did Jesus do? He used Scripture to deal with the devil. And the devil came a second time. You came to draw the world to yourself. Why don't you just bow down and worship me, and I'll give it all to you.
That's a crown without a cross.
Yeah, crown without a cross. That's good. You should worship the Lord your God, Him only. So it wasn't about what Jesus wanted. It was about what the Father wanted. And then, if you are the Son of God, question His deity. If you are the Son of God, I'll throw yourself down. And even Satan used Scripture to try and trip up Jesus. It's written, the angels will command His angels concerning you to guard you. They'll bear you up. You'll not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus proves in that moment that we can live victoriously, even though we might be tempted on every side. Falling in obedience, Jesus said to His disciples, anyone wishes to come after me, deny himself, take up the cross, follow me. So, there is growth after sanctification. Then, as we continue to grow in Him, becoming more and more like Him, there is the hope and the promise of salvation. Here are our steps. We've covered quite a bit of territory since Friday night. There's the growth, the implications. Okay. Glorification. Here's our objective. To understand glorification is the final stepping stone in the order of salvation. The final grace which concludes God's efforts in seeking a holy person. My dad preaches a sermon called The God of All Grace. And in that sermon, he talks about the various aspects of grace. He talks about saving grace, sanctifying grace, keeping grace, and dying grace. And God gives us dying grace. Final stepping stone in the order of salvation, that final grace which includes God's efforts in seeking a holy person. Here's our scripture. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. That's going to be an incredible day when that happens. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. I don't know if I'm going to be alive when he comes back, or if I'll be in his presence and my body be in a grave. I don't know. I used to live in Greensboro, North Carolina. It's my hometown where I was born. And when Dad and Mom passed away, they were buried in Greensboro, because that's where my dad was from. And cemetery is out on Highway 29, just north of Greensboro, Lakeview Cemetery. My dad bought plots there way back in the war years when he was the funeral home director. And so they're buried there side by side. And my dad bought enough plots when they opened that cemetery for other family members and sold those plots off to those family members. My grandma and grandpa, Crabtree or Loman, are buried just next to Mom and Dad. My uncle, Aunt Eula and her husband are buried right over there. My Uncle Bill is buried right over here. My Aunt Rachel buried right here. And my Uncle Jack's buried right over there. Or my cousin Jack. I often said, if I still lived in Greensboro, I'd like, if he would do it, he won't. I wish Jesus would give me 5 minutes notice before he comes. I'd like to be at the cemetery. I'd like to see how all that's going to play out, if I was alive when Jesus came. To see if the graves would just burst open. We've heard the songs about graves bursting open. If Mom and Dad would somehow, spirit that's in the presence of Jesus now, united with the body that's in the grave, at that moment in time, and that they would just somehow seamlessly or whatever come through the casket roof lid and the dirt without disturbing anything. Well, we don't know how that's going to happen. But I would like to be there to see it happen.
And all these cremated bodies.
I had a lady ask me at my church one Sunday morning. She said, how do you feel about cremation, Brother Wayne? And I said, it's funny you should ask me that, because I just heard a minister teach on that this last week. And he made the statement that it's no big deal for God to put ashes back together. He's God. And I've thought about all the men who were buried at sea during World War II. And the sea will give up its dead, the Bible says. And 1 Thessalonians talks about the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I would just like to be at that cemetery when it happens. I'd just like to see how all that's going to come down. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1/6 of a nanosecond. That's the length of time in the twinkling of an eye. 1/6 of one, let's see, what is it? 1/6 of 1 billionth of 1 second. A nanosecond is 1 billionth of a second. And the twinkling of an eye is 1/6 of 1 billionth of 1 second. That quick. The decision will be made, it starts. And he will come back. What a day. At the end of life, God will glorify His children, granting them a body that will fit them for eternity with Him. I like that. He will fit them with a body, a glorified body. Mortal shall take on immortality. We see through a glass darkly, the Bible says. We don't know all that that means. At least I don't. But let's look at some of the aspects of glorification. Final transformation. We've been being transformed. And now, this is the final transformation. Resurrection life is given. Physical resurrection life. Second coming happens. Eternal fellowship with God. Final redemption of mankind. Following to heaven. Wow. H.C. Morrison was shopping in a little store close to where he lived. And he walked into the store. And any more than he got into the store, the old storekeeper looked at him and said, "Hey, preacher, how much religion am I going to have to make it to heaven?" And Dr. Morrison said, "I prayed. I said, Lord, help me give that man an answer that might affect his soul." And he turned to the old storekeeper and he said, "Do you want to know how much religion you're going to have to make it to heaven? Just enough to make you comfortable in the presence of Jesus." To be comfortable in His presence. The Bible says we're not going to take any sin into heaven with us. That's going to have to be dealt with here. That's why we believe so completely in the complete remedy for sin. That it can be dealt with entirely here. Because it's not going to be there. And suddenly disappear when we die and make it into that eternal existence. Like some would teach. Compare or contrast the decaying outer body with the growing inner man. We talked a little bit about this early on. My back hurt today when I got out of bed. I've got this sinus thing that I had to contend with for almost a year. And I wish I could get rid of it. It just continues to be there. No matter how much medicine I take, I think it's change of climate, change of venue, church with a basement, church without a basement, mold, and all of those kinds of things that enter into that. It's just the way the body is just decaying. It's beginning to break down. But while that's happening, the spiritual is being renewed daily. And the Bible, it does say that. What kind of body did the resurrected Jesus have? At one point, he was glorified body. And he told Mary, "Don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended to the Father." I often wonder what that meant exactly. As far as we know, it was the body he had when he ministered on the face of the earth as the God-man, as we call him. Yes, Corey?
Still had scars.
Still had his scars. Yeah.
And that even in heaven, we'll be able to see those
songs. Scripturally, we don't know.
Have a new body. We will change. But I think it's my own question. I have that a lot. Jesus' scars were for a reason, for his disciples something else, especially Thomas, before he sent it back to the Father. It is me touching.
Yeah, touch me.
I mean,
feel me.
Said his mother don't touch me, but Thomas another thing about the Christ being incarnate and actually having human blood and actually being a sacrifice, and then when that, the teacher talks about him sprinkling his own blood on the mercy seat, you know, sometimes they miss the connection there with his actual body. He didn't have a
Yeah, and those are some of those mysteries of salvation that I think the human mind, at least my human mind, has difficulty understanding how blood shed at Calvary could be gathered and put in the mercy seat so that when I pray the prayer of repentance, that blood is applied to my sins, and how all of that happens. It's just the mystery of salvation that only God can accomplish. And to try to get my human thinking around that is very difficult. I'm going to throw something at you and see what you think. Spend this time with God. Got a few minutes. I worked with an evangelist this past summer. And we were sitting at the table and we were talking on the subject about Jesus and what he did at the cross. I don't remember the whole conversation. But the phrase was thrown out and he was the God-man. And my friend evangelist said, all the time? He was a God-man all the time? Say that again, Diane.
It's just on humanity and his subjection, and then that he'll always be both God-man after that.
Okay. Thank you. Anybody else want to speak to him? Well, and I looked at my friend, because I like you. I thought, okay, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit did that. Yeah, however he did that. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was born as a babe in a manger. We all know that. I looked at my friend. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, was he God? I said, well, the Bible says that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I know. And I got to thinking about that. And I'm not saying that I don't believe that anymore. I'm just saying, I got to thinking about that. What if Jesus was all man and not God-man? What if? That's a what-if question. Don't y'all go out of here and say I'm a heretic, man. I'm just throwing this out here. I just want you to think about this, okay? But I thought, well, if he was just man doing the will of his Father, his death would mean even more. Because he was a man like me, and he chose to die for everyone else. He did say, Father, I don't want to do this. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Yeah, I just don't want to do this. That's kind of how I feel. I don't want to die on that cross. I don't want to do this. But it's not me. Whatever you want, that's what I'll do. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, wow, it takes on a whole different realm of thinking when you think about it like that. His sacrifice becomes even greater to me. That he came as the Son of God, totally man, could have sinned and blown the whole thing. But anyway, that was just some... Go ahead.
We have to acknowledge he was different from us in the sense that he wasn't born with a carnal nature.
See, that's another thing I thought about too. Yeah, he wasn't born with the bent to sin.
But
that's the only unique thing about him that's different from you and me, that he was not born with a bent to sinning, but he was born with the freedom to choose.
Well, Brother Summers is saying those temptations in the wilderness were not real, but what were they? You know, I mean, he was truly tempted.
Sure, right, yeah.
You know, in other times it's Satan would have come in, you know, even though he did not have to
inherit. Instead, it left him for a time. Yeah, and I guess my conclusion is he still had free will,
yeah,
but he didn't have a sin nature. which meant that because he could have chosen, he could have chosen not to go.
He could have chosen, taken the option, Satan off of him, found him at the bottom.
Yeah.
Well, we say he wasn't always like we are, always tempted like we are.
And we say that. The Bible says that. He was tempted at all points like you and me. That's the point I'm making, yeah. That's what I'm saying.
But still a free will.
Yeah.
But I heard the other side on that argument too. Are we saying that the sinful nature is carried in the sperm is passed in the man? Or from the other?
Oh, I see what you're saying, where you're coming from, yeah.
It only comes from the man because Jesus couldn't have an earthly father, then it must be in the sperm, or it must be some way we can, you know, isolate it.
Well, and also in the garden, Eve took of the fruit, but she didn't immediately see her nakedness, she passed it to Adam, and it's when Adam took of the fruit that all of a sudden, whoa, they felt guilt, they felt shame.
And then the question arises. The question. Then we have to ask the question. Well, this is getting deep. We have to ask the question: Is sin a physiological thing or is it a spiritual thing? It's yes and. It's both and. But did we get it? He's talking about sperm. If it came through sperm, then it has to have some kind of physical origin. And I've heard, been taught by some of the best that I've ever listened to, Tom Hermes being one. He says that sin, the sin principle, is not in your bloodstream, and it's not in your bone marrow. It's not a part of your physiology or your physical makeup. It's in that unlocatable part, that spiritual DNA of a person, that God created in us. So that question arises when you start talking about sperm and all that kind of stuff.
There was a lesson in Adam when he ate of the fruit. And it passed on to all of us.
Yeah.
And that was
yeah. See, a lot of it, I don't...
So I have answers all
of them. Yeah, we don't have the answers.
We
know enough to know what we need.
Down from the Father, he's the bread that came down from the Father from above. And, you know, the great passage in Philippians.
Yeah. My dad, he said, I know enough. How did he put that? Something about I know enough about this. I have a faith that believes all I need to believe. And a faith that also accepts that which I do not believe or do not understand. To accept that which I do understand, a faith to accept that which I do understand, and a faith to accept all of that that I do not understand, knowing that I see through a glass darkly, and I will, there are some things I will never understand this side of eternity. And okay. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we would be our own little gods then, wouldn't we? Yeah.
Rhetoric and
seeking,
and just there's so much about God to me. You just believe because He's God.
Amen.
If He said it, it's so, whether we believe it or not. Yeah. Just take it. I think a lot of things are just so simple that people try to make theologically so clouded up.
I agree, boy.
I really
do. I feel that way too. And Dr. Mark Rutland said, the older I get, the simpler my theology becomes. Just love God with all of your heart and love other people. And I like that. I like that. If our citizenship is in heaven, how does it affect our citizenship on earth? It has every effect of our citizenship on earth. We are part of a unique family, even though we live here. My dad used to say this, we can't be so earthly minded that we're no, we cannot be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. And So I believe that that speaks to this issue. If we're saved and sanctified, it's going to have an effect upon how good a citizen we are, our responsibilities as citizens of our country, husbands or wives or children or whatever our role may be. We're going to be the best that there is.
But it also, because we do have citizenship is in heaven, we recognize we just have to do it.
That's right.
That's my real.
This earth is not our home. Yes.
For our former president, it might have been Truman or Hoover that said, whatever it is that makes man a good citizen, or a Christian also makes him a good citizen.
I remember reading that somewhere too, yeah. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way, such a way that you may win. Now, of course, that's a paraphrase of that great scripture of the Apostle Paul. Through all of our lives, God wants to work His grace. It is His plan that the believer should never stop growing and maturing in Christ. He is seeking a holy people and He wants to prepare them all during their lives and at life's end to live in His holy place, heaven. Amen and amen. There's just one blank there and it's the word never. Never stop growing. Never stop growing. Final transformation, verse of scripture that talks about that. When He appears, we'll be like Him. We will see Him just as He is. Resurrection life given, knowing that He who raised Lord Jesus will also raise us also with Jesus and will present us with Him. We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Amen. It's talked about the second coming of Jesus. I'm going to let you read it. All of those in Christ at His coming. Then comes the end. Hands over the kingdom to God and the Father. Wow, what a day. I like that statement. Then we who are alive and remain be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be, ever be, with the Lord. Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. Our bodies groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. One of the marks of the saved and sanctified is that they look forward to the coming of Jesus. And I'll quickly add, I don't want Him to come today. Not because I don't want to be with Him, not because I'm not looking forward to that day and all that it affords us. I've got lost people in my life. And I want to see them saved before He comes. That means all the more why I should live the life and show them that there is a better way. And somehow convey that message to them. Our citizenship is in heaven. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of that power He has even, of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Going to heaven. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. Ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Wow. It's going to be a great day when we see the rewards given to those who have been faithful to follow Him. Very quickly, it's 11:30. Very quickly, I want to look at this one last lesson because I think it really is a neat part of the study. I believe you have it in your book. The analogies of the order of salvation. I think these are very interesting. We'll go through them quickly. To understand these analogies or illustrations as descriptive of, but by no means perfect representations of the order of salvation. They're merely aids to grasping and understanding the work of God in the order of salvation. With many such parables, He was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And He did not speak to them without a parable, but He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples. Throughout our study, a few times I have mentioned my own marriage and how it's a lot like the relationship that one has with Christ. The Bible is not a textbook, rather it is a descriptive and a narrative of life itself. It presents types and pictures of spiritual truth. In it we see reflections of life, truth, and God's meaning, means of dealing with mankind. The four blanks. A textbook. Life. Types and pictures. Make sure you get that. It's not a textbook. It's a narrative of life. It represents types and pictures. Now here's the first analogy. And it kind of speaks for itself, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with explanation. The disciples. Now, I see the parallels there. Here, you can kind of compare their early association with Jesus to prevenient grace, convincing grace. You remember the disciples, they... He said, "Leave me, sinner that I am." Yeah, and Jesus said, "Launch out into the deep." Let's talk about this. Yeah, I was going to remark too that here, the ministry of John the Baptist probably we don't know. But you wonder if it had some kind of, well, what's this guy? Who is he? And because some of his disciples followed Jesus and so on and so forth. So, prevenient grace before saving grace, and then He began to call them. Saving grace, crisis moment. As He walked with them, they were growing. And then there was the crucifixion, the resurrection, the Pentecost. God working in their lives. And then it could be likened to sanctification, although it's we don't know exactly that we could call it that, but there was a difference in their lives following this time. Once this happened, this time began to take on a totally new sense of ministry and purpose and their identity. Here, they were afraid. Even though they knew Jesus, they finally saw Him in resurrection power. They tarried, and then they were filled with the Spirit of God, and the rest is history.
Where would you place Matthew 16, where Peter died besides the sin of the living God in that area?
Well,
Matthew 16,
good question. Good question. Yeah, I would probably put it somewhere in here. Right in there. Yeah. Did you notice, though, I've noticed this, seven of them went back to what they were doing before Pentecost? I never thought about that and seen it until I got into doing a sermon on that. What did you want to say, Diane?
But there were actually believers, apparently, who had not yet heard of the Holy Spirit, and they were not, even after Pentecost, they had not heard.
Right.
So there was a transition period there, and sometimes it's hard to understand, because some people want to say, well, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they associated with such a thing. But there were people there that
the chorus and I were talking about that the other day, Diane, about we've got to be really careful to try and pigeonhole something because it happened to a certain group at a certain period of time, because we don't know everything that they knew and all that, all the prevenient grace that had been going, all of those things. So we've got to be careful not to pigeonhole some of those things.
One time, and before the feeding of the 5,000, they came back and they were sharing all the wonderful things that had happened in their ministry. So you would have to think, well, even though it's before the coming of the Holy Spirit, you have to put it somewhere there because they were representing.
Yeah,
and doing His work.
Yeah.
There had to be some type of transition for all this to take place.
Yes, yes.
It also can make you wonder at that point when we sent them out by two Jews, is in a bunch
too? A lot of interesting little nuances going on there. And okay, there's one analogy of the disciples regarding the whole plan of salvation, sanctification, or justification, sanctification, and how it played out. Again, he said, this is not, don't take this as a exact representation of it, but you can see a lot of the things that relate. How about the children of Israel and the Exodus? You can see what we call the prefigurement or the symbols or the types of the Holy Spirit's work in the life. As you follow the children of Israel. Here we have all of this going on to prepare them for leaving Exodus, which is a type of bondage. Leaving Egypt, rather. Leaving Egypt, that's a type of bondage. Crossing the Red Sea, leaving the bondage behind. The type of a crisis moment in their life. And then, of course, this wandering that need never have been. But they wandered. And I couldn't believe it. Even when they got to the promised land and they spied out the land and the majority of the crowd said, let's select a new leader and go back to Egypt. That's amazing to me that they were there. I'm like, what is wrong with these people? Good night. Unreal. Anyway, you can see the similarities. They finally get to the promised land. But, I've been reading a lot of this lately, and even once they got in the promised land, there were problems. A lot of the people, they went back to the idols, they went back. They accepted the pagans' worship and all of that stuff. Yeah, so...
Thinking of our Reformed friends, in that you don't have victory until you're in heaven, but the promised land
That's right.
There are battles to be fought there.
Yeah.
When they went into the promised land, they still had to go in there and battle and fight for the Lord and do what needed to be done and clearing, cleaning out and taking possession of it.
I was reading the other day about one of the kings. After they were in the promised land, and when he became king, he said, we've got to get back to the Word of God. And he said, we have got families and clans and tribes that have intermarried with the people of this land. And those marriages have to be dissolved. I've never read that before. I'm thinking, why? How did I miss that? Do what? Yeah, and Nehemiah did some of that. I'm in Ezra and Nehemiah right now. That's what I'm reading. And I'm thinking, wow. And some of them wouldn't do it. There was a few of the families that said, no, we're not going to do that. But the rest of them did. And they said, yep, we're going to dissolve the marriage. We're going to get all the way back to God. So there's ongoing work to do. So there's a lot of neat similarities. Here's one more. Marriage. Ooh. Marriage. You can see the similarities in marriage as it relates to what we've been talking about. And most every one of us here this morning probably had every element in the marriage. And even after you get married, you learn things. One day I was in Walmart, or was it Walmart or Kohl's? I forget which it was. And used to, where Gretchen and I were married, when it was just me and the boys, to get my boys' attention, I'd go, I'd whistle. And I was in that store that day, and where is she? And this is before we had the cell phones and we could text one another and all that. And I whistled. And I saw her come around the corner, and she walked up to me and she said, I'm not a dog. Don't you ever whistle for me again. And I never did, man. I don't have stupid written on my forehead. I never did it again. And I learned. And you learn those little nuances, those little things about each other. But I'll tell you what. I've never known anybody more unselfish than my wife. She's incredible, and we have an incredible marriage. And I believe it's because of what we've allowed God to do in each of our lives and how we view one another and how we relate to one another. So that's just another analogy of what we've been talking about. How was the disciples' early association with Jesus like convincing grace? Convincing grace. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've become convinced. I mean, Matthew had to have been convinced. He walked away from the table collecting up taxes. He's convinced. This was not just an emotional moment where I think, I'll try this. And there are other examples of that in the New Testament. Zacchaeus. As well as the other disciples. They left all to follow him. And you know what Peter said? Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And so that's how I see that. Is they were convinced. Courtship to prevenient and convincing grace. Well, anybody want to speak to that one?
Looking to marry somebody at the time when you convince them that you really are the person they want to marry in their life.
Or maybe they're convincing you.
Yeah, it goes both ways, doesn't it?
Love is blind.
Love is blind. Sometimes. And deaf and dumb and can't smell. That's good.
He asked me to marry him. He said, and this was part of the deal. He said, will you marry me, but you have to live in Robin Hood?
have to live in?
Robinwood, the community.
Oh.
The river community.
The river community.
And that was, it was like, that was his community.
That was his.
So to speak.
That's the stipulation.
And I worked. And I have been there ever since.
Ever since, huh? That's all he asked. Just live there. Okay, let's move on so we can finish up here. Wilderness wanderings. I'm sure those disciples, and we know that everybody over the age of 20 didn't make it into the promised land. And there were also wilderness wanderings that was not the 40-year wilderness wandering. Right? Yeah, except for Joshua and Caleb. And I was reading the other day a piece that talked about how long they were from Egypt to the Red Sea. 2 months. I used to think, well, they left Egypt and boom, they're there. 2 months to the Red Sea approximately. And then should have taken them about, I think, 24 months to get from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Just normal, but it took them longer than that. I forget, I'm not misrepresenting those facts, those figures. Anyway, those 40 years that they wandered, and like you said, all but Joshua and Caleb, over the age of 20, didn't make it. I'm sure a lot was learned and taught during that time. I wonder, we don't know. Scripture doesn't give us any details about that.
I think that the parents and fears, the struggle that we have before we die to the carnal nature, die to self, you know, there's a struggle that's going on. We're battling. We're like Paul.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about some of them in Romans 7.
Right.
But it's the same thing that's going on in the life of Israel. You know, they keep going, revert back to murmuring against God and complaining and we find ourselves in that life before sanctification, you know, being defeated, you know, feeling defeated. That's what brings you that life, if I
say. Yeah. Thank you. How is life together after marriage, like growth and grace, after sanctification? I think we all know the answer to that without talking about it. We probably understand what it is like. We grow in that relationship, but we don't grow in the relationship. There's not going to be much of a relationship. Compare the crossings of the Exodus with Christ's experience in the order of salvation. Well, we have already mentioned that, I think, so we'll not try to stay there. How is the conquering of the promised land like life after entire sanctification? And we talked about that as well, so. Big pardon? Still battles to be fought. Yes, ma'am. Here's our conclusion. Salvation is a mystery, as Paul said, but it is a mystery that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. In actuality, God has been revealing it from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 to the very present day. Throughout the Word and in the essence of life itself, He has been revealing His truth, especially His divine plan to save all of mankind that would respond to Him. Which one? Oh, the conclusion? I'm sorry, I went too fast.
One of the books, the author has taken great liberty with a number of songs and changed the words. And one day they called out the song, and I was sitting up there behind the pulpit singing the song, and I realized they changed it to Reform.
Oh, really?
They changed it from every day I'm camping in the land of Canaan to every day we're camping towards the land of Canaan. And obviously, they were thinking it's not attainable here, but in heaven. So I had to ask the policeman on every question.
Isn't that something?
Some of them drop the babies too.
Yeah.
See, it's in the double cure. I think the word has changed to that. They've changed that.
Yeah. And when the saved get the message,
interesting. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this as much as I enjoyed trying to share it with you. Thank you for listening and for praying and for receiving this truth. Pray for me. I've got a good year of meetings slated, and I'm excited about that. And we start revival in the morning over at the Methodist Protestant Church in Monticello. And I look forward to working with you again. Some of you have mentioned that possibility. So we're going to work on that and make sure that happens, if at all possible, and look forward to seeing you again in the coming months. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll pray over the meal as well. Ladies are probably ready by now. Carlos, did you want to say anything before we go?
Make sure you thank the cook when you leave.
Amen. Amen to that. Well, Father, it's been a good 2.5 days. Thank you so much for the privilege of standing here, for everybody that's been able to come, those who were able to come Friday night, but because of work and other responsibilities could not come back. Since then, thank you. I pray that they might have gotten something that will be an incentive for them to pursue this, for themselves and for their people and anyone over whom they have influence. Thank you for those who could be here yesterday and the way that you helped us as we walked through this very basic teaching on what we have believed all of our lives. But sometimes some of this material and some of these truths get lost in the rigors of life and in the voices that we hear out there under the guise of Christianity that are not quite correct. We want to be correct. We want to be accurate with the Word of God. So I pray that we would take this and use it to your glory, to our good. Bless the Methodist Protestant Church. I thank you for this wonderful group of people that across the years they've held the banner high and lived close to the standard. I thank you for them. And I pray your blessing upon them and their leadership and their members and their churches in this year, 2017. Keep us safe as we travel to our appointed places when we leave here. And bless the food as we share it. Thank you for those cooks who've been so faithful to prepare for us meals that have been so enjoyable. All of this I pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.